Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. It's on page 1172 if you're using a pew Bible. We were just singing about all the nations of the world coming to know God, and we're going to see some of that in the passage this morning. I'm going to be reading just the first 12 verses of Acts 13. If you want to keep your Bibles open, the later section I'm going to summarize, but if you want to be able to look at it, you can do that. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Some people view history as sort of dull and dry, mere recounting of facts, and probably all of us have at some point encountered teachers who pretty well teach it that way. But if you can get behind the facts and discover the people involved who are both in and making the history, you can get a deeper experience. I've had a couple of experiences with that. I audited a course on the Civil War during May. Auditing is wonderful. You don't have to take the tests. Right? But one of the things is there were some things I was familiar with, but some of the texts that were used were actually diaries from people on either side or experiences of people. And it made it all come alive, that plus a three-day trip down to the Civil War sites and beginning to sort of feel them and get a sense of them. I was looking on my iPhone yesterday. I actually have a picture. There was a monument to Stonewall Jackson's arm, because he lost his arm in one of the battles, and so it's in a separate place where the rest of him is buried. So it's one of those things. Or I've been reading it's called Undaunted Courage, which is the history of Lewis and Clark, but it's in a narrative kind of format, and all of the things that they're experiencing, I had no idea actually how far north and west the Missouri River went, and it's kind of made me want to go do the trip, not quite the way they did it, like modern conveniences. But it's the idea of getting into the history and sort of seeing what's happening at this point. And when we're looking at biblical history, we need to understand it really is his story. It's the story of what God has been doing since a promise made way back in Genesis and leads forward to what will happen as we look at the future. So in the first part of Acts, we've seen a number of things. Acts is a record of the development of the early church, beginning with the ascension of Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, introduction to a number of fascinating characters, people like Peter, Barnabas, Stephen, the first martyr, Philip, the evangelist who goes to a number of areas, Saul, the most outstanding opponent of the church, who is then converted, and James. Jesus called disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as we've sort of been reading through it, one of the things we find is Luke, who is the author, is a marvelous author, and he weaves a number of themes together. So you see the proclamation of the gospel, they're going out and they're proclaiming Jesus, and while they're doing that, you also see this theme of persecution. There's constant persecution and opposition, and we'll see that played out in the passage this morning as well. And yet, in God's sovereignty, the persecution enhances the preaching. They're supposed to go from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria. They don't do it willingly. Persecution gets them to Samaria. Persecution gets them to Antioch and beyond. So when they get to Antioch, they have now moved out of Jewish territory. If I put the map the way you're looking at it, so Jerusalem is here and Antioch in Syria is up here. So they've been pushed up here. But the interesting thing is that Antioch is very much a cosmopolitan city. It's a cultural hub where Greek culture flourishes. The third largest city after Rome and Alexandria, located on the main highway of the Orient. So if you think from a Jewish perspective, if you think of Jerusalem and Jewish towns where there's, you know, just a lot of restrictions, there are a lot, certain things that aren't prominent there, and you go to Antioch, anything you can think of is going to be found there. It's like going from Beaver Falls to Las Vegas, right? Or some other community that's, you know, one of those nice Midwest towns where everything is very nice, and then you go out and everything is flourishing. That's what's happening. It's a great commercial center. Center for recreation. There's gambling, horse racing, chariot racing. It's also a center of pagan religions, including the worship of Daphne, which involved temple prostitution. So you get to Antioch and it's fast, loose living. There's wealth, but there's also great beauty. And as the gospel is proclaimed in Antioch, both Jews, those who are familiar with the Old Testament, who've embraced it, the God of Israel, and Gentiles, and there's two sets of Gentiles, some of them are sort of halfway Jewish. They've given up polytheism, they've begun to worship the God of Israel, but they haven't become full Jews. And then the third category are those who are simply Gentiles. And we hit those phrases like, what does that mean? Gentile means no contact with Judaism. God-fearer means partial contact. Jew means fully embracing Judaism. So this is what's happening. Acts chapter 11 gets us to Antioch. Acts chapter 12 is sort of a meanwhile back in Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, James, the brother of John, is viciously seized by Herod and publicly executed. He's either beheaded or he's simply pierced with a sword, but it's a public kind of thing. And Peter is in jail, and he is miraculously freed from jail. So the gospel is going to Antioch. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's some significant persecution that's taking place. And now we come back to Acts 13. Acts 13 is helpful to understand for those of you who do reading or watch movies. Those of you who like the Narnia series, Acts 13 is like Prince Caspian. Okay, it follows the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay? For those of you who like Lord of the Rings, and I always get the titles mixed up, but it's the second volume. Right? So you've had one thing happen, and now it all shifts. And you go, okay, what happened back? Well, we're leaving that. Something else is developing. I just want you to get, that's what's happening. See, this is a narrative. It's a story. And so Acts 13 is saying, now there's a dramatic shift. Four major shifts happen in Acts 13. Right? We shift, first of all, geographically, in the first part of the book of Acts, Jerusalem has been the center. Now, Antioch is going to be the center. Jerusalem is still there, but Antioch is the center. It's from Antioch that the missionary journeys will take place, and when they come back, they go first to Antioch. There's an ethnic shift. Primary focus in the first part is on Jews or God-fearers, Jews and Gentiles together, and now it's going to go primarily to Gentiles, and we'll see that shift dramatically this morning. There's a personnel shift. From Peter as the primary character, now to Paul as the primary character. And there's an identity shift. In the first part of the book of Acts, Christianity is sort of seen as a subset of Judaism, sort of a little set. But when they get to Antioch, because of the multicultural nature of it, the community at Antioch does not know what to call them. Well, they're not really Jews, and they look at this diversity, they simply call them Christ ones. That's where the name Christian is first used to describe them. All right, now let's come back, and if you're looking at the outline, I've tried to hit some pieces so you can see what's happening. So the first thing we need to see in terms of the geographic shift and the development is from Jerusalem and Cyprus. When they go from Jerusalem, some come from Cyprus, and they get to Antioch. This Antioch is in Syria. So here's Jerusalem, here's Antioch. One of the things I discovered is, like, it seems like there's an awful lot of Antiochs. As a matter of fact, there are 10 of them. Okay, one of the sons of Antiochus, I think he was trying to get some favor with his father, actually named 10 different cities after his father. So you always have to, it's like, if I say Albany, it will depend on where you're from. If you're from New York, oh, that's the capital of New York. If you're from the South, oh, Albany is in Georgia. See, it's like, well, that's the kind of way it is with Antioch. Same name, but different places. And when they come to Antioch, they preach not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Barnabas is sent out by the church in Jerusalem, sees these Gentiles who come to faith, and he encourages them and goes and gets Saul, the former persecutor, who's now a Christian, brings him from Tarsus to Antioch so that they can train these new believers in the faith. But then as we start chapter 13, what we find in between 12 and 13, there's probably a 3 to 4 year lapse of time. Right? And we find the church is worshiping, and then the Spirit gives specific direction. And during this time, since we left chapter 12, there's a whole group of new leaders that we now find in Antioch. And the list includes great diversity. By the way, we know nothing about the three of these leaders. Barnabas we were introduced to way back. Saul we were introduced to in chapter 7 and then chapter 9. And now we've got, when did these guys show up? When did they become Christians? How did they get to leadership? So Luke mentions five. Barnabas, who's originally from Cyprus, Levite priest who's now a Christian. Simeon called Niger. He's a black man. Lucius of Cyrene. He's from Libya, which is in North Africa. Right? Menaean, one of the most fascinating ones to me, who's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He's Roman aristocracy. As a matter of fact, one of the people you would think would be the last to kind of be interested in Jesus, but here he is, he's come to faith, now he's a leader in the church, and the last one is Saul. The diversity of the leadership represents the diversity of the city. And God is gifting the church now without ethnic distinctions. And so while these men in the church are fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, we don't know whether it's an audible voice. There were prophets in the church, and he may have spoken through one of the prophets that they hear this message. Right? In response, the church does four things. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to take Barnabas and Saul, and I want you to send them out for the work that I have. So the church does four things. They fast. They pray for wisdom and guidance. They lay their hands on them, not so much as sort of an ordination, because they're already prophets and teachers, as it is to bless them and to empower them with God's presence and power as they go out. They send them out in obedience. And so we need to see this dual thing, that while the church sends them out, the church is the sending agency, but it's the Holy Spirit who calls them. And then we said, after the church has prayed over them, verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So it's not, I decided this on my own. It's the Spirit of God confirming it through the church and then sending them out. Now, before I move on with the narrative, I want to make a couple of observations. There are five elders, five pastors, teachers, prophets in Antioch. God has called two of them to leave. That is 40% of their leadership. Now think about that for a moment. We've been talking about the potential for church planting as a congregation. Suppose you were the church in Antioch and said, wait a minute, you can't send 40% of our leaders, and you particularly can't send out the guys that know the most about the Old Testament. They're critical to this church. You can't do that. I mean, what will happen to this church? So there's great risk for the sending church. He's called two men to go, God knows where. Right? They don't know where they're going. They're going to do some strategy, and as we look later on, they try to get in certain places, and they can't, and they get other places open up. It's a tremendous risk. So I just want us to get a sense that church planting and evangelism is a tremendously risky process. And dare I say, Presbyterians are often risk averse. Like, no, we do everything decently and in order. And sometimes we just need it. So I'm just noting this in passing. We start to think about this. Think of the challenge to the church. Who's going to take their place? And think of the challenge as they leave. Now, it does suggest that Barnabas and Saul had trained and discipled these other leaders and have confidence in them, but it's still this risky thing. Take me back some 24 years when I was asked and offered to go to the college to teach the Bible department. I'd been here 19 years. And I remember as I made the transition, I told people I had two fears. Number one was that everything at the church would fall apart. And number two was that everything in the church wouldn't fall apart. say that that's a little ego piece in there, right? And the interesting thing is, I moved and the church continued to flourish because the church had really good leadership. But that's, I just want to get a sense of the experience that, oh, that was kind of interesting. No, I think there's some trauma involved in all of this. All right. So Paul and Barnabas decide to go out. Where do they go? It's interesting because it's hard to explain. They go back to Cyprus. So here's, yeah, we're over here. They go here. See, Barnabas had come from there originally. And when I wondered about that a little bit, Dennis Johnson, who I was reading, said that actually when we talk about the end of the earth, that for Israel, if you're Israel, you have been living for 2,000 years with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Egyptians and all these. So most of what has impacted you up until the last couple of centuries has been all of this history over here. You didn't even know very much about Greeks and Romans. So when you think about the ends of the earth, it's you go across the Mediterranean. Oh, which makes sense. They didn't travel up here very much in the early parts of the church. Right? So it's in that sense. Later, Jews under the Greeks will start to scatter, but that's sort of the ends of the earth. So even though Barnabas had come from Cyprus, earlier Christians had come from Cyprus to Antioch, they felt the need to go back to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is going to show you something that will be a pattern. Where do they go? Here's missionary strategy. If you're going to go to a region, where do you go? The first place you go is to the major city. Those are the influential centers. It's the center of the region. So, why is Franklin Graham not coming to Beaver Falls? Why is he going to Pittsburgh? Because if you've been around, even get far enough outside of western Pennsylvania and you say, I'm from Beaver Falls, they go, where is that? Okay. If they're old enough, you say Joe Namath, they go, oh, yeah. Okay, but that's a long time ago. Right? Or you can say, first exit off the turnpike as you're traveling east. Right? Most people, you say Pittsburgh, they go, oh, yeah. Right? So you go to the region. Why? Because people from the outskirts will come to the region. I was interested. I've been at several events now for the crusade, and one that we were at last week, I was interested. There was a pastor there from Youngstown. I went, wow, that's it. So basically, for the crusade, they're really looking at something like a 50-mile radius and hoping to impact the churches and then the communities. So you go to the major cities. This will be a strategy that Paul will use repeatedly and repeatedly. You go to the major cities, you work there, and then when you get to the major city, where's the first place you go? You go to the synagogue. Why? Because here are the people who have the history. Jesus has come in fulfillment of that history. So when Franklin Graham comes to Pittsburgh, what do they try to do? Let's get all the churches engaged in supporting this, and in the process, some of the people who've been in the church, who often are lovely, sincere people, genuinely interested, but have never really come to faith in Christ. And many of them will come to faith in Christ because they've been involved in what's going on. That's the strategy. I want to see if there's a biblical strategy behind this. So they go to Salamis first, city on the east coast, former seat of the governors under the Ptolemies. Then Luke notes that when they went there, they went to the synagogues. So that means it's a large Jewish community. Then they traveled the southern coast of Cyprus, and eventually they came to Paphos. Now, if you're looking at your outline or you're looking at the title, here's where we begin to see something that actually will run throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It's darkness and daybreak. So when they get to Paphos, the first thing that they are introduced to is darkness in the form of a man named Bar-Jesus. At Paphos, they encounter a magician and a false prophet who was Jewish. This is the bad deal. Right? Jews have all kinds of things warning them against sorcery and magic and things like that. So you have somebody who's Jewish by background. Right? His name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Joshua. But he is a magician and he's a false prophet. And in contrast, then, you have light in the form of Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul. It's interesting. I still can't explain why does Luke describe him as an intelligent man. Maybe it's in contrast because Bar-Jesus is really messed up. Right? It may be that he's an intelligent man who listens to what's going on because he has heard enough about the word that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching that he summons them. to come before him. I heard Billy Graham talk one time about the fact that while he was in England doing a crusade, he got an invitation to come and meet Queen Elizabeth. You don't look at your calendar and say, gee, I can't make that. Okay? When Queen Elizabeth summons you, you go. Right? And so he did. These men are having this kind of a summons. It's a great opportunity, so they go. But as soon as they get there, Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here is, do you get the sense? Wait a minute. The guy who should have gotten it, the guy with the Jewish background, doesn't get it. And the guy that you think wouldn't get it is the guy who's interested, who at the end of the story comes to faith. This is something that we're going to see over and over again. Jews reject, and the gospel goes to Gentiles. And when Elymas opposes them, if you look at verse 9, Paul, the phrase many of you would use, Paul just calls him out. Okay, he does more than call him out. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And behold, the hand of God is upon you, and you will be blind. Paul strikes him blind. We sometimes talk about the miracles in Acts. There are deliverance miracles, and there are judgment miracles. This is a judgment miracle. It doesn't kill him. He's blinded. But if you remember the story of Paul, Saul turned Paul. He hears the gospel. He's persecuting the Christians. And Jesus meets him on the road and says, why are you persecuting me? And he discovers that it's Jesus. And then he is struck blind for a period of time. So the same thing that had happened to Paul now happens to this Jewish magician, except we're not told that it changes his attitude towards Jesus. Sergius Paulus does two things. He sees what happens and he's amazed, but he is also astonished at the teaching of the word. It's not just the miracle that gets his attention, it's the message that gets his attention. The one who shouldn't have understood does. The one you think will understand does it. Pattern that will be repeated. So there's their ministry at Cyprus. Now they're going to go from Cyprus to Antioch. This Antioch is up here. It's in Pisidia. By the way, look, there's several transitions. He's been called Saul up until he meets Sergius Paulus. And his name is now, Luke begins to use his Roman name, Paul. And so when you get confused, is it Saul or Paul? Yes, it's both. His name changes, right? He also notes that now what started out as Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul, is now Paul and his companions. Paul is now the prominent character. Barnabas is there, but he has a much smaller role, and he exercises that with great humility. They travel across the Mediterranean to Perga, go inland to the second Antioch, another Roman colony with a large population. And so where do they go? They go to the synagogue. This is actually Paul's first recorded sermon of, you know, what is it Paul is saying? And here's our first opportunity where Luke has recorded what Paul is saying. He's invited to preach to the audience of Jews and God-fearers. So there's a synagogue. You've got full Jews and you've got quasi-Jews there. And basically what he does is he summarizes the Old Testament. And you'll note, in order to save time, I simply put it on a timeline. He begins with the ancestors, moves 400 years to Egypt, moves to another 400 years to Saul and David, and then skips 1,000 years to get to Jesus. He begins by talking about the ancestors, Adam and Abraham. God made great promises to Abraham about a salvation, moves to God's bringing Israel out of Egypt. The great drama that takes place as God rescues Israel and brings them out of Egypt to the promised land. But here Paul makes an interesting statement about Israel. They come out very quickly, then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And here's what he notes. For 40 years, he was putting up with Israel. What an interesting phrase. Why? Because they're a cantankerous, rebellious, ungrateful group. And he puts up with them, and they cry out, and then they sin, and he delivers them, and they mess up, and he delivers them. He's putting up with them or carrying them along. Then he moves forward to Israel's first king, Saul, who also ruled for 40 years. So you've got the 40 years parallel. Starts out well, but then turns away from it. God puts up with Saul. At one point, then, God takes the kingdom away from Saul. He anoints David, but lets Saul remain in power for some period of time. So you're getting this. God is putting up. He's putting up with his people. It's, you know, those of us who are parents, we sometimes put up with our children. Those of us who are grandparents, what has sometimes been said is, grandchildren are the reward for not killing your children at appropriate times. Right? And I just wanted to get that sense of, oh yeah, I get that. I mean, would you and I have put up with Israel? No. God puts up with Israel. And it's a demonstration of his grace. Would you and I put up with us? God puts up with us. It's a demonstration of his grace. He does that because of his love. Removing Saul, God gives them David, who he described as a man after God's own heart. And he then jumps from Paul 1,000 years to Jesus. Because David is the primary Old Testament figure that's he's a forerunner of Jesus. And from David's descendants, God brought Jesus as Savior to Israel according to his promise. You've got promises in Genesis, promises in Exodus, promises in the books about David, and now we're talking about fulfillment. Then what he notes is a couple of things. Jesus comes as the anointed Messiah, but the residents of Israel fail to recognize him, and they condemned him. With no basis, they had him executed. And here is Paul's point. The death of Jesus was the plan of God. Some of us have been reading or read through the new book, The Zealot, by Reza Aslan, who basically takes a Muslim view of Jesus, but the death of Jesus is a tragedy or whatever else. No, you can't ignore it in the New Testament. The death of Jesus is part of the plan of God. And he uses the rebellion of the Jews and the execution of the Romans, and it's all part of it. When they carried out all that was written of him, is what Paul says. Oh, it's not an accident. It wasn't written afterwards. He goes back and he pulls out prophecy after prophecy to demonstrate this. They take him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So the execution of Jesus, initiated by the Jews, carried out by the Romans, is the plan of God all along. Jesus was not a failure. He accomplished what God had intended, and God raised him from the dead. You see, we need to catch this, that for Jews looking for a Messiah who is crucified, does not fit the anticipation. And for the Greeks, who are looking at a variety of gods, a God who died and was raised from the dead just doesn't fit the expectations. And Jesus comes having done both of those. What is it that Paul is preaching to this Jewish audience? Verses 38 and 39. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Israel had somehow taken God's grace and made it into works. If the law is the way in which I can be justified before God. It's really all those things that we were reading earlier in the book of Romans. We're listening, all those things, the good that I would do, I don't do, the evil I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and I keep doing this, and I keep doing this, and I can't get out of it, I can't fulfill it, I can't obey it. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. The law is great, but the law has a major flaw. The law can demand righteousness, but it cannot produce righteousness. The law can't change the heart, nor can it cleanse the conscience. And the good news is that what neither the law nor we could do, God has done for us in Jesus. That's why his death is necessary. His death is necessary to pay the penalty for not keeping the law or for breaking the law. And it's through Jesus that forgiveness of sin is proclaimed. And then note, there's three things that happen. There is a reception of that on the part of some. They want to hear more about it. But there is a rejection on the part of many. They they contradict Paul and then they slander Paul. The people who ought to get it don't get it. And then Paul and Barnabas turn away to another audience. It's the same thing we see in the Gospels where Jesus says, shake off the dust of your feet. If they're not responding, it's not so much, you know, a pronouncement of a curse. It's, okay, we've given it to you, and now we're going to turn and take it somewhere else. And they turn from the Jews and God-fearers to the Gentiles, because this group has rejected it. They turn to the Gentiles. So for former outsiders, this is what he has to say. This is what the Lord has commanded us. He's quoting from the Old Testament. His ministry is, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This isn't a New Testament idea that non-Jews would get the gospel. It's an Old Testament idea. Abraham was to be the source of blessing for all the nations. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. And the offer of forgiveness is for all who will believe in Jesus. And the Gentiles are glad. They honor the word of God. Those who are destined for eternal life believe. So we see this. Jews reject, Gentiles receive. The only thing I forgot to put in the bulletin, because I want to keep making this, I just want to write in, so, dot, dot, dot. So what does all this mean? What's the message for us today as we sit here? There is, first of all, a call to the Jews. Who are the Jews today? The Jews were known for their trust in the law and their rituals. Where Jesus and the Jews in Antioch were trusting in anything but Jesus. They were trusting in their own obedience. They were trusting in their own works. They actually found a pronouncement of grace offensive. So who are the Jews in our midst? The Jews are those of you who have been raised in the church, baptized perhaps at an early age. Are you trusting your baptism, trusting your obedience, trusting your sincerity to save you? Or are you trusting Jesus? Not only in the past, I needed grace, but in the present, I need grace. And in the future, I will need grace until the day I die. The message for you is that forgiveness comes only through Jesus, not in your obedience. You've done nothing to merit it. There's a call, secondly, to God-fearers. Some of you may be like the God-fearers. You know some things about Jesus. You may be drawn, you're attracted by some of the things about Christianity. You may like the worship, you may like to read the Bible, you come to church. But I want to ask you if you're like I was in 1961 when I came to Geneva as a freshman. And I was a churched unbeliever. If you ask me some of the basic things, you know, I memorized the Nicene Creed when I was 12. I could run through that and I could say amen to all of it. Was an altar boy in my church, did all of those kinds of things, but did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you ask me, what was my hope for salvation? I would say there's a great set of scales somewhere. And all the bad things I did are going to be placed on one side, and the good things are going to be placed on the other side. And I don't expect the scale to tip very far, but I'm hoping for one notch past zero, and I'll make it. That's salvation by works. And then somebody began to talk to me about Jesus and a personal relationship with Jesus and trusting in Jesus to have my sins taken away that I might have new life. And maybe some of you are like that. What you need is Jesus. And God calls you to come to Jesus. He invites you to come to Jesus to be forgiven, to experience salvation and eternal life. And some of you may consider yourself, you know, you're really like the Gentiles. You're not much of a religious person. Maybe you're just here today because somebody invited you, which is wonderful. We're glad that you're here. You aren't really a Jew, and I'm not really a God-fearer. I really don't know much about the Bible. But there's something about Jesus that just attracts people. Jesus sent forth his followers to proclaim salvation and good news to all who would believe. And if you're one who, I'm not quite sure about this, here's the thing you need to know. Jesus does not hold you at arm's length and say, get your act together. He does not hold you up and say, when you get righteous, come together. Or when you have overcome whatever problem, then you come see me. You get it fixed, and then I'll take you. Jesus said, no, you come the way you are. You come with all your messed upness. You come with all of your struggles. You come with those sins that you just wish you could get over, and you're wondering if there's any hope. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you rest. And if that sounds like really good news to you, that's because it is really good news. You don't come because of what you've done or think you will do. You come because Jesus invites you, and he offers to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus invites you to come. And we invite you to come. And those of us who come and who have come are called upon to be the inviters to everyone else. You come. Jews, you make sure you've come. God-fearers, you make sure you come. And those of you who are far away, you come because Jesus makes great promises. Let's pray. Father, the point is that it is about Jesus. Jesus said if he was lifted up, he would draw people to himself. He's been lifted up in his crucifixion, and then he's lifted up in his resurrection and ascension, that people might be drawn. Oh, God, if there are any here today who've been trusting in something else or who are confused, who just need to know more about who Jesus is, may you draw them to Jesus today. And if you're one of those people, you come talk to me. You come talk to Pastor Titus, that Jesus might be lifted up and people drawn to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.